All right, welcome back. We're just going to jump right in there this time. You know, adventures happened at my grandma's house. Playrooms became dance halls, kitchens became culinary schools, and forest trees became magical houses. Throughout my early elementary school years, my grandma would pick my sisters and I up after school and take us to her house where she'd make us snacks like baked apples, shortbread cookies, or peach ice cream. Homework always came next, but as soon as that was done, things got exciting. We'd hurry downstairs to the basement room where costumes and props were stored, ready for our next escapade. But on really, really special days, my grandma would take us to the library. And we quickly learned that books held secrets and stories that could sweep us away to lands with fairies and handsome princes. On the shelves of libraries, treasure maps and talking animals were normal and yet still exciting. Scullery maids married princes, and magic curses were always broken. Good always beat evil, and princes always rode shining white horses. I loved going to the library. And even though I was little and I could not dream of reading most of the books, they still seemed to beckon me. There was one shelf, however, that always won out over all the rest. It was at the back of the children's section, and no matter how hard I forced myself to look over at the other books, this one drew me to itself like Sleeping Beauty to the spindle. It was an entire bookshelf of fairy tales. And if I stood on my tiptoes and I tipped my head back, I could just make out the row of books all telling the story of Beauty and the Beast. I loved this story, perhaps more than any other fairy tale. Maybe it was the magic involved, you know, the handsome prince cursed to look like a beast. Or perhaps it was the love that Beauty felt and that they shared. But, you know, more likely it was that I loved how beautiful Beauty was. After all, that's what people called her. That was her name. There's just no escaping how very lovely Beauty was. And deep inside, I wanted to be just as beautiful. So I'd reach up on my tiptoes and I'd pull down my favorite book from the shelf and I'd sit in one of those, you know, child-sized chairs, mesmerized by the story until my grandma would tell us that it was time to go. And something about this book just enchanted me, and long after we'd left, my mind would wander back to the pages of the book and to that world of Beauty and her Beast. And this one particular book, though, one that I haven't been able to track down since those days, had the most beautiful illustrations. On every page, there was a picture depicting whatever was happening in the story. You know, Beauty would be there with the enchanted household staff or with the Beast. But behind her was always a tapestry or a painting or something like that that showed exactly the same scene, whatever was happening, only as if the curse had already been broken. And so if Beauty was talking to the Beast in a dark, enchanted room, behind them was a painting that showed them talking, her and the prince, in a beautifully lit parlor. Each picture was a little glimpse into what could have been and what still might be. In each one, you could just feel the longing of the other characters to be seen as they really were, to be known and to be found just as beautiful as Beauty was herself. And I'd sit there and I'd imagine that there were paintings like that behind me, and that if anyone was really paying attention, they'd be able to see the real me, the me who was as beautiful as I thought I could be, as I thought I truly might be somewhere deep inside, the me that I wanted desperately to be. As a little girl, I longed for other people to find me beautiful. I knew that beauty was not just a made-up thing or something in my imagination or something just in fairy tales. Beauty was a part of who I was and who I was meant to be. So, you know, maybe it wasn't Beauty who attracted me to this book. Perhaps instead it was all the other characters. Characters who had been living veiled lives, their true selves hidden away. As a little girl, and even as a young woman, I wanted to be Beauty, but I felt more like the Beast. Can you relate to that? Now, if so, you are not the only one. Not only do I still long to be found beautiful, but long ago, the Shulamite did too. So why don't you open up your Bibles to the Song of Solomon, chapter 1. This morning, we briefly met Solomon Shulamite. Solomon had pulled out his video montage and presented us with the love of his life. And verse 1 through 4 introduce the characters at the end of the story, and we see the happy ending. The Shulamite is a confident, passionate woman. But in verse 5, we are whisked back in time, and we get to see the start of the story. It's as if she has turned to her friends and is saying, things are great in my life right now, but let me tell you how I got here. And in verse 5, that curtain is pulled back. There's some cool camera trick to signify a change of time period. We are whisked back, and we meet the Shulamite as a teenage girl. In verse 5, we read, I am dark but lovely, O daughters of Jerusalem, like the tents of Kedar, like the curtains of Solomon. Let's pray. Father God, we love you. We are so thankful for your goodness to us. Please speak to us through this word today. Please open our eyes and our hearts. Help us to hear from you. Father, convict us where we need convicting. Encourage us where we need encouragement. And Lord, just make us more and more like you. It is in your name we pray. Amen. The Shulamite is introducing herself to us in this verse. I'm dark but lovely. These are her first words, and they're supposed to form our first impression of her. And what in the world does she say? She says she is dark but lovely. She's making a comparison. She's actually drawing a parallel. She says she is dark like the tents of Kedar and lovely like the curtains of Solomon. Now, the Kedar were a nomadic shepherding tribe that raised black-faced sheep. They lived in tents that might have been made from the very hides of their animals, and they lived on the mountainsides. And their tents were worn and rough and frayed, and they were darkened by the harsh weather conditions. They were functional. But the curtains of Solomon were purple, and they had gemstones sewn into them to make them sparkle. They were extravagant. They were beautiful. And so the Shulamite is telling us that on one hand, she feels as ugly, worn down, and rough as the tents of Kedar. But on the other hand, she's as lovely as the curtains of Solomon. This is a woman who is conflicted, and I think we'd be lying if we said we'd never felt this way. But, you know, she goes on to tell us a little bit more about how she's feeling and why she's feeling that way. She says, do not gaze at me because I'm dark, because the sun has looked upon me. Gaze there doesn't really mean to stare, to look at really long and hard. It means to look at all. She's saying, please don't glance at me. Don't notice me. Don't even know that I exist. Why? Because the sun has looked upon her. She's sunburned. In that day, and still in many cultures today, wealthy women were indoor girls. They didn't have to work, so they could care for their skin and their appearance. Ladies, pale was in. And while she feels both ugly and a little bit pretty, we can't ignore the fact that both of the comparisons she makes are dark. She's dark like the tents of Kedar and dark like the curtains of Solomon. So in a way, even when she thinks she's a little bit beautiful, that's tainted by the fact that it's not the right kind of beautiful. This is a woman who doesn't fit in. And notice, too, the new parallel she's making. The sun looked at her and left her burned. She's worried that the glances of the other people will do the same thing. This is a girl who is insecure. It's the first thing she says to us, and she says, look away. And she goes on to tell us even more. My mother's sons. Now, this might be her stepbrothers, or it's possible she's just so angry at her brothers she doesn't want to claim them. More likely it is her stepbrothers and that her father has somehow passed away and her mother's remarried. But whatever the case, they're her authority right now, and she thinks that they were angry with me. They made me the keepers of the vineyard, my own vineyard I have not kept. For whatever reason, her brothers have made her work in the vineyard, and while there, she was sunburned, and because of her time spent there, she wasn't able to care for her own body, her own vineyard. This is insecurity, and I'd be willing to say that we all know these feelings very, very well. But insecurity is just a symptom of a deeper issue. This is a girl who longs to be found beautiful. Can you hear that in what she's saying? She feels ugly and embarrassed, and yet something in her knows that she is more than that. There's such longing in these verses, longing that someone would see the part of her that's Solomon's curtains, and yet such fear that they will miss it and only see the tents of Kedar. And you can almost feel that she wants to put herself out there. Unfortunately, as is often the case, the fear wins out. And rather than say, look at how beautiful I am, she pleads for everyone to please just look away. Have you ever felt like that? Have you ever just wanted to melt into the floor and blend in with the wall in hopes that no one would even notice your existence? And yet in our hearts, that is so often mingled with the desire to be seen as more than that. We stand in the background, we hope no one will notice us, and yet we pray that they will do just that. This, ladies, is the first main point that we are going to look at this morning. The feminine heart longs to be found beautiful. And I really do mean to be found beautiful, to have other people think that you are beautiful. It's one thing to think you're pretty, and that's good, and I hope you experience that. But it is quite another to have someone else affirm it. To put it another way, we long to be delighted in, to have someone else delight in the beauty that we alone bring to this world. And we see that so clearly here with the Shulamite, and if we're honest, we'll admit that we share that with her. Somewhere deep in our hearts, she knew and we know that we're more than what we are on the outside. She was more than that burn that burned her skin, and she wanted others to find her beautiful as the curtains of Solomon. But saying that we feel that way, that we at some point or another long to be found beautiful or to be delighted in, really begs the question, is that right? Are we supposed to feel that way, or is that simply vanity? And for the answer, we need to turn to the rest of Scripture. We need to put this poem, this Song of Solomon, into the greater context of the Word of God. So hold your place here in Song of Solomon and turn to Psalm chapter 37 and read verse 4 with me. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. And then flip over to Psalm 27, verse 4. One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all of the days of my life, and get this, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. But not just that, jump down to verse 8. You have said, seek my face. Your face, Lord, will I seek. When David, in verse 4, said that he wanted to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord, it was definitely because he enjoyed being in the presence of God. That's true. But it was also because he knew that that was what the Lord wanted. More than that, God had told him to seek his face. Do you see it, ladies? God is beautiful, and he has told us to delight in him and in his beauty. God longs for us to delight in his beauty. I want to propose to you guys today that we as women long to be found beautiful because God himself longs to be found beautiful by us, and we are his image bearers. He has placed that desire on our hearts that we might understand him a little bit better. God is beauty. He's the embodiment of beauty. He is beauty. Any beauty we have is a direct reflection of him that we have because we were made in his image. And that desire that we as women have to be delighted in, to be found beautiful, that's an aspect of the image of God that we reflect out to the world. But as we saw earlier in our last session, that image was tainted by sin. So the desire to be found beautiful that God implanted in our hearts has been defiled and has been twisted. The first thing we saw from Scripture was that desire to be found beautiful is God-given. It's good. It reflects the very nature of God, which longs to be delighted in as well. It's part of the image of God that we are blessed to bear, but that is not all we saw from the Shulamite. We also saw that the female heart longs to be found beautiful, but fears that it is not. That is insecurity. This is what happens when we don't realize that the desire we have is part of being an image bearer. It becomes all about us. And we start working hard to have other people think we're beautiful, and we try to make ourselves fit to some other standard of beauty, just like the Shulamite did. She knew that part of her was beautiful. She longed to be found beautiful, and yet she didn't think she was the right kind of beautiful. But more and more we become consumed by this desire until fulfilling it becomes our highest priority. But when the desire to be delighted in becomes about us and not about the image of God, it either twists into vanity, in which we set ourselves up on a pedestal to be delighted in, or we fall into despair. Either people do find us beautiful, and so we set ourselves up to be worshipped, or they don't, and we are riddled with fears and insecurity. Both of these are wrong, because both of these are about us and not about God. It's not what God created us for. And the insecurity we see in the Shulamite and in ourselves is not what we were created for. It is a result of the fall. It is a result of that twisting, that sin twisting, that God-given desire, and us wanting to be like God. Insecurity is then the result of doubting God. That lie that Satan planted in the heart of Eve, it still echoes in our hearts today. We don't believe that God made us beautiful, that he cares for us. And so we look around at other women we see, much the same way the Shulamite did when comparing herself to the other women around her. And we think that God is holding out on us. He's not giving us his best. But you see, that's where the other aspect of being an image bearer comes in. An image bearer, we reflect the character of God. But the other thing an image does is it directs. It directs us back to the original, to the one who is not only the completion of the image, he is the fulfillment in it as well. The fulfillment of it in us as well. The opposite of insecurity is not self-confidence. It is God-confidence. I have to stop here for a second because this is a huge issue for me. The opposite of insecurity is not self-confidence. Self-confidence, ladies, just so we're all clear, is not a biblical concept. It is not in the Bible. In fact, the Bible does not want you to have confidence in yourself. Over and over again, we are told not to have confidence in ourselves, but to have confidence in God and God alone. The opposite of insecurity is not self-confidence. It is God-confidence. Self-confidence is a world-made idea. So we need confidence in the Lord. The female heart longs to be found beautiful because God is beautiful and we are his image bearers. That's the first thing we saw. And we saw that because of sin, that image bearer quality was twisted and now it fears that it will not be. And now we will see that the female heart longs to be found beautiful to drive us back to God. God alone can satisfy that desire, and our response should be one of worship. Okay, first, that desire to be found beautiful should drive us back to God because he alone can perfectly satisfy it. People can find us beautiful. They can delight in us, and that's good, but their delight will only ever be partial. They don't know us inside and out, so while they're finding us beautiful is wonderful, it's never going to be enough. They don't know us inside and out the way the Lord does. You know, even Solomon delighted in the beauty of the Shulamite. He wrote an amazing poem about it. 8 chapters. It's in the Bible. It's really good stuff. But even that was not enough. She was totally transformed under his delight, but it was still not perfect. God is our creator, and he created us beautiful, and he delights in his creation. He knows everything about us, and he still loves us. And in order for this desire to be found beautiful, to be satisfied, we have to know and we have to believe what it is that God has said about us. So we need to turn to Psalm 139, verse 13 and 14. That reads, "For you formed my inward parts, you covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works. I know that full well." Formed there carries the idea of a master craftsman creating a work of art. David is saying that before he was born, God fashioned and intricately created him. Fearfully talks about the care and the precision that went into every single detail. His eyes, his hair, his skin color, his height were all planned by God himself, and wonderfully speaks of the end result. I am wonderfully made. But notice the response. David praises God. The second reason that desire to be found beautiful should drive us back to God is to worship him. God can satisfy that desire, but it also should prompt us to worship the Lord. Worship is always the right response. You know, when in doubt, worship. If you don't know what to do, worship. You can never go wrong worshiping. It is the right response. It is the heart of being an image bearer. And it is the very reason we are given that desire to be found beautiful in the first place. David knew this, and when he understood how it was that God had made him, he reacted by praising God. Worship God. Praise him for how he has formed you. It is absolutely necessary. It's a necessary step in dealing with insecurity. The more we see and the more we believe that God created us to be beautiful, the more we should be driven back to worship him. But notice this. We don't just worship him because he made us beautiful. We worship him because he is beautiful. He is the personification of beauty. He is beauty, and as such, he deserves our worship. We should fall in awe at the beauty of the Lord. And we're talking about this. John Piper says, God is happy because he delights in himself. God would be unjust if he valued anything more than that which is supremely valuable. And he is supremely valuable. God delights in himself. And as his image bearers, we are to imitate him, not by worshiping ourselves, but by worshiping that which is supremely wonderful and delighting in that, which of course is God. As the imitators of God, we should worship him. You know, just as David said, one thing have I asked of the Lord that I will seek after, that I might dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. So in chapter 1, the Shulamite is sunburned, and she is insecure, and she's begging everyone to look away. But she meets Solomon, and slowly things do begin to change for her. And by chapter 2, verse 1, she says, I am a rose of Sharon, a lily of the valley. When I first started reading this and studying this book, I thought, wow, you know, she's really come full circle, hasn't she? And truthfully, I was actually a little bit jealous that she could get over her fears so quickly when I struggled so much with mine. But that's not really what's going on here, oddly enough. You see, the Rose of Sharon is not the beautiful, exquisite flower that it sounds like. It was a common wildflower. And so were the lilies of the valley. They were pretty, certainly, but they were common. They were everywhere. You saw them everywhere. And so while the Shulamite has progressed a little bit, she's no longer a tent of Kedar, she's a flower, she still feels a little bit insecure and shy. She's saying that while she may not be hideous, she's still just like everyone else. But that desire to be found beautiful is about being delighted in for the beauty that you alone bring to this world. And you know, I love it because Solomon understood that, and he speaks to her insecurities and her fears, and he's a good guy, and he knows her heart and what she needs to hear. And so he tells her immediately, she's not a lily of the valley. She's a lily among brambles. She is lovely and unique and precious to him. Solomon goes on to devote the better part of his book to praising her beauty. Yes, you know, he does compliment her character. In fact, the very reason he can enjoy her beauty is because of her godly character. But he goes on and on about her body. You know, he delights in her. He finds her beautiful. He encourages her. In fact, there are whole sections of this book where he starts at her top or her toes and just works his way down, listing everything he can think of to praise her. Her hair and her eyes and her cheek and her feet. Everything gets praised as beautiful. And he does this so much so that by the end of the book, she's not hiding and asking other people to look away the way she is here in chapter 1. She is brazenly inviting him to take his fill, to enjoy and to delight in her. That desire to be found beautiful is perfectly fulfilled in God. But as I alluded to earlier, it is good and right for it to be met in our relationship here too, so long as it doesn't stop us from looking to God. Under the love and care of Solomon, the Shulamite became the radiant woman that she was created to be. And so I point this out to remind us that this is what good relationships can and should look like. This is the kind of relationship you want. But perhaps, and maybe even more importantly, I mention this to remind us that going from insecurity to full confidence in God is a process. It takes time. It's not going to happen overnight. It didn't for her, and it's not going to for us. It took hearing over and over again how delightful she was, and it took time with the one who knew her heart. If you're in a relationship like theirs, that's great. I'm really excited for you. I hope everyone is. But even if you're not, the ultimate satisfaction of that desire we have is found in God and God alone. It takes hearing from him through the word over and over again how he feels about you. And it takes time being with him, the one who knows you inside and out and still chose to make you his beloved. God formed each of you. He planned every detail of your being. He didn't leave it to chance or roll some dice. It was deliberate. He created you beautiful. And as such, you are beautiful. You are an image bearer of God. And that makes you more valuable than anything. And he gave you that desire to be found beautiful to drive you closer to him so that you will understand how he longs to be worshipped and so that you will find your true value in him and him alone. Okay, so that desire to be found beautiful, that's the first point we're going to look at. But let's move on, because there's one more thing that we want to learn from the Shulamite in this last session, and I don't want to take up too much time. In the next few verses, we see Solomon and the Shulamite spending more and more time together. They're getting to know each other. From chapter 1, verse 7 to 2, verse 7, they're in what we might call the early dating phase. And the more time they spend together, the more they're falling in love. And now jump to 2, verse 3. We're going to see this happen. And it says, "With great delight I sat in his shadow. His fruit was sweet to my taste, and he brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love." The relationship is progressing, and here she delights in the fact that he protects her like a tree offers protection from the sun. Notice that tie-in with the first passage, too. You know, earlier she was scared of the sun and of the glances of others, and now he is just offering her shade and comfort. Not only does he love her, but rather than fearing other people's opinion of her, she takes comfort in that protection. Other people take their cue from him, and his love is like a banner that ripples in the breeze over her head, declaring for everyone to see that he has chosen her. He loves her. This is so cool. And she says, "Sustain me with raisins, refresh me with apples, for I am sick with love." Raisins and apples were considered aphrodisiacs. They were to encourage arousal. And so she says she is so in love with him that she is quite literally weak. But what does she want to sustain her? Aphrodisiacs. She wants the sickness to continue. Ladies, what's more, she wants it to get worse. This is a woman in love. This is a woman who longs for intimacy. And we see in this passage the natural, God-ordained progression of a romantic relationship. They spend time together, they get to know each other better, they become attracted to each other, and all of this leads to desire for intimacy. It leads to a desire for sex, and this becomes obvious in the next verse when she says, "His left hand is under my head, and his right hand embraces me." They are lying down together in what should be considered a pretty risque position. But you know, more than just a desire for sex, though that's obviously what's going on in this passage, she desires intimacy. She wants to be near him, to spend time with him, to grow closer to him. She seeks out ways to spend time close to him. She loves the fact that their love sweetens every aspect of their lives. She delights in his tender care. She's excited that everyone knows that their relationship is happening. It's not a secret. And now she wants to be united with him, not just physically, but emotionally as well. And we see this especially in chapter 3, where she wants to be near him so badly that she gets up in the middle of the night to find him and bring him to her mother's house where they can be together and she can be reassured of his love. Ladies, this is a woman who longs for intimacy, and so do we. And this is the next point we're going to look at. The feminine heart longs for intimacy. And let me reiterate one more time. We're not just talking about sex here. Yes, in the Song of Solomon, that is probably the most overt form of this desire for intimacy. But even here, it is not the only form. We were created with a need to be intimately united with other people. We saw that in the garden. You know, Adam and Eve were created to be joined together. It was not good for Adam to be alone. The two became one flesh, which is designed to be an intimate joining of two people that's emotional and spiritual and physical as well. It's designed to take place in the safety and comfort of a committed marriage. But you know, if we jump into the New Testament, we see Jesus praying for another type of becoming one. John 17, verse 11 and 21 say, "Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are one. That they may be one just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world might believe that you have sent me." Jesus here is not praying for marriages specifically. He's praying for the church. And it is his prayer for us that we might become one, that we would be unified as a body, that we would be intimately joined with one another, because that is a blessing from the Father, and it is a means of protection from the evil one. Christ understood that we were created to be united. But the full import of what he asked the Father, not just that we would be close to other people or have dear friends, but that we would be united as they are united. That we would become one as they are one. But what's more, he wants us to be united so that other people will see and believe, ladies, the heart of being intimately joined with another person, whether physically in marriage or emotionally and spiritual within the church, is imitation. Oh, I love it. We long to be intimately joined with others because God is intimately joined within himself and we are his image bearers. This longing for intimacy, that is an image bearer issue. We are God's image bearers. Christ prays that we would be one like they are one because he knows that that is what we are created for. Christ is pointing us back to creation where God declares that he is going to make us in his image. We saw God said, let us. It's the Trinity talking there. The divine council, the Godhead, declaring that they are going to make a being that bears the image of God. And to do that, this new being must exist in relationship because God himself has always existed in relationships. There was never a point in time, even for a millisecond, when the Father existed without the Son. In fact, he can only be called the Father because he has the Son. They have always been, always will be, for all of eternity, exist together. Relationships is at the core of who God is, and is at the core of our creation as image bearers. We long to be intimately joined with others because God is intimately joined within himself and we bear his image. But as I'm sure you may have noticed, we did leave the Shulamite in a rather precarious position back there in the Song of Solomon. You know, up until now, there's been a natural progression of things. She met Solomon, she started spending time with him, they're hanging around him, they're getting to know each other better, she thinks he's pretty hot, they're kind of attracted to each other, they're going on dates. And then what? Things are starting to get physical. And suddenly they find themselves lying down together. But in the midst of all this, she cuts things off. Listen to what she says in verse 7. She says, I adjure you. This is her pleading with them, to the women of Jerusalem. She says, I adjure you. She's begging. This could also literally be translated, I put you under oath. Do not arouse or awaken love until it so desires. We've seen that as women, we long to be intimately joined with another person. And now we see that while the feminine heart longs to be joined, and longs to be united, the feminine heart longs for intimacy, but it struggles with purity. And so from the time that they spent together, all the love that she so strongly feels has brought her to this very moment in time when everything is on the line. It is natural and it is good that they were attracted to each other, but now they are faced with a decision. Do they or do they not have sex? Or do they wait? We've been talking about intimacy in a general way thus far, about being united within the church with other believers, but now, because of this text, we need to turn our attention to this whole one flesh situation. You see, Adam and Eve were married, and they were united to become one flesh, and that is an emotional, physical, and spiritual joining. One that we as women and as image bearers, we long for, and that's good. It's good to want that. But because we live in a fallen world, this desire comes with its own batch of temptations and struggles. And we've seen that being intimately joined with others reflects the image of God, and it does. But it would seem from Scripture that the marriage relationship does so in a distinct and profound way. God used the marriage relationship specifically as an image for what his relationship is like with the church. It was the marriage relationship God chose as a means of describing his relationship. We are his bride. And yes, you know, sex is an integral part of that image because sex is an important part of becoming one flesh. What this means, though, is that the decision the Shulamite had to make was not simply about sex. It was about the very image of God. Ladies, when the Bible talks about us not having sex outside of marriage, when we talk about purity in all of its forms, it is not about learning to wait. It's not about self-denial or any other things like that. It is about protecting the very image of God. The image of God is defaced when we are incorrectly joined with another person. You know, to put it a little bit more strongly, we do violence to the image of God when we do not remain pure. That image was created to be displayed to the world, to show them about the very nature of God, and it is twisted. We twist it, and now they can't see what they were designed to. Our actions affect the very image of God. His reputation is on the line by what we do. And that is why purity is so important. And this is why the condition of marriages in the church ought to drive us to our knees. The very image of God is at stake here. And the Shulamite knew this. And I love that we see her face this struggle, because patience and purity is a struggle. She was a woman who wanted to be with the man she loved. She was in love with a man she admired, respected, found totally attractive, and she wanted him. And that was good. And that was normal. And her heart longed for physical intimacy, the way God created it to. But she knew that she had been called to purity, and so she calls a halt to things. She holds up her hands and she stops it before it goes too far. And because her struggle was so acute, so profound, so strong, she warns her friends to be ready and to be wary. Her words to them are very strong. She warns them. She literally tells them to swear that they will not stir up or awaken love. Now, both stirring up and awaking are active terms. So what she's saying is, do not purposely try to awaken love. Don't go looking for it. Don't go out of your way to try to fall in love. Don't be so consumed with wanting a relationship that you try to awaken it before it's time. Don't force this longing to be satisfied or try to fulfill it yourself. And the whole "until it pleases" basically means that, Lord willing, the day will come when you will fall in love, when you will meet your Solomon, the man of your dreams. It will find you. But don't go looking for it, because patience is difficult, and looking for it brings up a whole host of problems, namely this struggle. The natural desire for sexual intimacy, it's normal, and it will come one of these days when you truly meet the man God has for you. But sex in the wrong context is devastating. This is a young woman talking to her peers saying, I have been there. I know how hard waiting can be. Please take my advice. Love will find you when it's the Lord times, but don't try to rush it, because you'll just make it harder on yourself in the long run. This is her warning to them. To those of you who are single, I beg you to hear these words. Not only is your heart at stake, but the very image of God is as well. It's vital to keep yourself pure. But I know that many of you in this room are not single. You're married, and you may be thinking to yourself, this doesn't apply to me at all. I can check out. But I'm afraid the Shulamite doesn't stop there. Look over with me to chapter 3, verse 5. Here, earlier they were dating, and here they're engaged. And she says the exact same thing. And the interesting thing is the very next verse starts their wedding. But again, she urges her friends to be careful, because she knows that having a diamond on your finger is not enough. You still have to wait for marriage. You still have to wait for those vows to be said, because even though they are going to be married, they were not married yet. I'll say it again. The longing for sex is natural and is God-given, because in the right context, it shows us a picture of God and his relationship for us. But outside of that context, it defiles his name and it leaves us wounded. It is impossible to come away from a sexual experience unchanged. But that's not all, folks. She goes on, and one more time she issues her warning. In chapter 8, we see them later in life. They are the married couple. They have been for some time, and things are going really well for them. This is a happy couple, and the Shulamite has grown and matured. And we see her exclaiming over how much she loves her husband and how much she wants him. But then in verse 3, she says, his left hand is under my head, and his right hand embraces me. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, that you do not arouse or awaken love until it so pleases. It is the exact same thing that she said before. Now, a lot of commentators say that she's simply trying to tell her friends to be patient, that she's, worried that her wonderful love story will make them run out and try to make the same thing happen for them. And, maybe that's part of it. But if you look at the context, I think there's something much deeper going on. Verse 1 of chapter 8 says, Oh, that you were like a brother to me who nursed at my mother's breasts. If I found you outside, I would kiss you and none would despise me. Now, in that day, it was inappropriate to display any type of affection between anyone but your immediate family, your blood relatives. She could not even give Solomon a peck on the cheek in public because it was considered inappropriate. And what she's saying is here is that she wishes she could. She loves him. She wants to show him. She really wants to show everyone. And if he were her brother, she could give him a simple kiss in front of everyone and no one would think twice about it. She is talking about how they conduct themselves in their marriage, specifically how they conduct themselves sexually within their marriage. Because even within a marriage, in fact, especially within a marriage, the image of God is at stake and purity is important. You can still distort the image of God by not remaining pure in your marriage. You know, as I've been preparing for this retreat, a bunch of people have wondered how I could talk about purity and still make it applicable for women of all walks of life. You know, the cool thing is the text really does this on its own. The Shulamite knew the importance of being pure in all stages of her life, and so she talks specifically to single women, engaged women, and married women. But you know, there's another answer that I've been giving people, and I want to give it to you today. In August of 2006, so about 3 years ago, a report was released that contained the results of a poll taken of professing Christians. These were church-going Christians. The researchers found that 60% of the women who answered admitted to having significant struggles with lust. 40% admitted to being involved in a sexual sin in the past year. And 20% of the church-going female participants admitted to significant struggles with looking at pornography on an ongoing basis. What this means, ladies, is that there is a significant chance that there are women here today who are struggling with some very hard things. 1 in 5 of you, statistically speaking, have struggles with pornography. And that's not saying anything about things like cyber sex or illicit chat room conversations, even dirty novels, because ladies, dirty novels are pornography. I am convinced that one of the most damaging things that Satan is doing in the church today is convincing people that pornography and sexual sins are men's issues. They are not. And the health of our sisters, our daughters, our marriages, and our families are at stake. What's more, the very image of God is at stake. This is a call to each of you. Rise up, Azers. There is a dire need in the church for you to protect the image of God by remaining pure and by encouraging your sisters to do the same. This is an Azer issue. Rise up. We have to take this seriously. So, you know, we have seen that we as women long to be intimately joined with others because God is intimately joined and we are His image bearers. We reflect that character of God. And we long for intimacy, but we struggle with purity because of the sin that has distorted that longing. But thankfully, there is one more thing that we need to know, that we as image bearers don't just reflect, we direct. That longing we have for intimacy directs us back to God, who is the fulfillment and the forgiveness that we need. Flip back with me to John chapter 17, where we were looking earlier. This passage is called the High Priestly Prayer. And as Christ prays for his people before he's crucified and returns to heaven, and in his prayer he prays for 4 spiritual blessings that he wants the church to have: glory, eternal life, knowledge of God, and sanctification. And if we look down to verse 26, we see something very, very awesome. He says, "I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them." This is union with Christ. It is one of the most amazing aspects of salvation, not just that God became flesh and died the penalty to pay for our sins, a penalty we never could have paid on our own, but that God united himself to us. In the moment that we are called to the Lord and we believe in his name, we are saved and we are joined to Christ. We see it all over the New Testament. We are no longer in Adam, but we are in Christ. We are new creations in Christ. Christ dwells in our hearts. This is the concept we call union with Christ, and it is the heart of the gospel message. It is a foundation for our salvation, and it is the basis for every blessing we receive as believers. Without union with Christ, we have nothing. Every blessing we have as a child of God is rooted and founded in being united with Christ. Without it, we don't even have salvation. The love that exists between the Father and Son is the basis of our union with Christ. And oneness between the Father and Son is the source of our own power in Christ. It alone gives us the ability to love others, to be united with others. So think about this with me for a moment. We as image bearers were created to long for intimate relationships, to be intimately joined with others. But the ultimate fulfillment of that is not in a happy marriage or a close friendship. The ultimate fulfillment is found in salvation, in being united with Christ. Now, isn't that really cool? The very image of God that we bear drives us back to Him because He is the fulfillment of it. We long for something only He can give us perfectly, but not only is it the fulfillment of that image-bearer longing, union with Christ is the source of our ability to even enter into meaningful relationships with other people. It's all connected. I love that. I think it's so cool the way God does these things. Now, switching gears for a moment, it is very possible that this has been a hard topic for some of you. I realize that I have said some hard things. Some of you have known firsthand the struggle and how hard purity can be because you have fallen. And if that is the case, know that in Christ, there is therefore now no condemnation, as Paul says in Romans. Forgiveness is given. And in Christ, you are being sanctified to make that image of God that was so tarnished shine like the noonday sun. The longing we have to be intimately joined with another directs people back to God, directs us back to God, who is the fulfillment of that longing, but He is also the forgiveness that we need. I've already said that failing in this area distorts the image of God. It prevents us from being who we were created to be. It's a big deal, but it is not the end of the story. Union with Christ brings forgiveness for our sins and sanctification, which buffs off that sin and transforms us into the radiant image of God. David in Psalm 35 verse 5 says, "I sought the Lord and He answered me and He delivered me from all of my fears. Those who look to Him are radiant, and their faces will never be ashamed." We're going to talk more in our next session about the forgiveness offered by Christ, but I didn't want to end our time now without at least mentioning it. Purity is hard, but it is vital to our well-being and to our ability to be what we were created to be. So don't brush it off, but if you've fallen, know that forgiveness is given, and as a child of God, you are being redeemed. If you have struggled, I beg you, please find someone to talk with. We were created for relationships. We were not meant to walk through these things alone. We need support and we need accountability. That is why the Shulamite was so concerned for her friends. And I want to close with this one last thing from the Shulamite. Despite the fact that when this whole discussion began, her and the Solomon were actively struggling to remain pure, we have every reason to believe that they succeeded and that they reaped the benefits from that. Look down to verse 8. We have a little sister. Now, who have we heard from that has a little sister? These would be her brothers. I love that the people that she was so mad at early in the book, we get to hear from for the first time, and they're going to tell us their side of the story. We have a little sister, and she has no breasts. This is just a poetic way of saying that she's not grown up yet. She's still a young girl. They're remembering back to that chapter 1 scene. And they say, "What shall we do for our sister on the day when she is spoken for? If she's a wall, we will build on her a battlement of silver. But if she's a door, we will enclose her with boards of cedar." Basically, they're wondering what they should do when some guy comes along and wants to marry her. How will they know that she's ready? Well, if she's a wall, that is, if she's been pure, if she's mature and kept herself closed off, and if she is steadfast in who she is and her character, they will deck her out in silver and send her on her merry way. They will gladly send her off to be married. But if she's a door, you know, if she's swinging open to anyone who steps on by, if she's promiscuous, they will lock her away for her own good. But listen to the Shulamite's response. She says, "I was a wall." She was pure. She had resisted temptation, kept herself from sinning and from being sexually active before her time. She had fortified her body. "Then I was in his eyes as one who finds," or as one who brings out, "peace." Her purity brought peace to her husband. And what this means, ladies, is that it was not without its own reward. In fact, Solomon himself praises her purity earlier on. Purity was an important thing for them both. And notice something else here, and this is the last point. The Shulamite thought she was being forced to work in the fields because her brothers were angry with her. But now, years later, looking back, she understands that they were not angry with her at all. They were protecting her. I love it. They were loving her by helping her to stay away from temptation, from helping her in that struggle for purity and keeping her from that as long as possible. They were protecting her, and she was grateful, and she goes on to praise them and thank them. You know, the very advice that she had given time and time again to the daughters of Jerusalem, she had learned from them. And I think this is so wonderful. And, you know, in the end, she was intimately joined, and that longing was met. But the struggle to remain pure was very, very real for her. The feminine heart longs to be intimately joined with others, and it does so because God is intimately joined within himself, and we are his image bearers. Because of sin, though, that desire is tainted by temptation, and the feminine heart will struggle with purity. But the longing that the feminine heart has for intimacy drives us back to God, who alone is the fulfillment and the forgiveness we need. As image bearers, we reflect the image of God to the world, even in our desires to be delighted in, to be intimately joined with others. We direct others back to him as the source, back to God. We are image bearers, ladies, and we are imitators. Let's pray.